Today we're going to continue in this series of sermons on the book of Romans. Today we're going to be looking at chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, and I would invite you to take a Bible if you have one handy and to open it and follow along as I read aloud, or you can look at the words that are projected on your screen. But I do want you to keep your Bibles open because we'll be coming back and looking at the various verses. This is a tough passage and a tough chapter, but I think it's really going to be worth the effort that we make in trying to dig deeper and understand what it means. Hear now the Word of God as we find it in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. May God bless to us this reading and hearing of His Word, and to His name be the praise and the glory forever. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of God will endure forever. Would you pray with me? Dear Father in heaven, this is a difficult passage. It's hard to understand. It tackles a very difficult and controversial subject. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand what it is that Paul was saying here, and more importantly, what it is that you're saying to us. We confess that, left to our own devices, we are limited in our understanding, our wisdom, and our knowledge. We need divine inspiration. We need your illumination to show us the light of the truth of Scripture. And so, Lord, as we give ourselves to hard and earnest study of this tough passage, we pray for the work of the Holy Spirit in each person here and in me as I seek to offer words that I believe that you've laid upon my heart. It's in the blessed name of Jesus we pray. Amen. There was once a pastor who was visited by the clerk of session of his church, and obviously this was before COVID-19. And when the clerk arrived, he presented the pastor with a get well card, and the pastor received it, and the clerk told him, "Hey, I've got some good news and some bad news." And the pastor said, "Well, what's the good news?" The clerk said, "Well, the good news is the session voted to give you this get well card." "Okay," said the pastor, "well, what's the bad news?" And the clerk replied, "Well, the bad news is the vote was 9-8. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is some good news and there's some bad news. The good news is that God loves us and that He is made us in His image, and He's made us a way of salvation for us in Jesus Christ. And it will lead to the restoration and the reconciliation of all things on the world. But also, the bad news is that we are sinners and in need of a Savior. In order to fully understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, we first have to understand and fully appreciate the bad news of our spiritual condition and how we are separate from God because of the things in our hearts and the things we've done in our lives, before we can fully appreciate the good news that is offered to us in Christ Jesus. We need to hear the honest diagnosis from the great physician, God Himself, before we can fully appreciate the cure that the Lord offers us. And until we know just how deep we are in debt, we cannot fully appreciate just how wonderful it is that the debt that we owe has been paid in full. At this point in Paul's letter to the Romans, and before the apostle goes on to say anything further by explaining the way of God's salvation, he wants to make sure that his readers understand why the gospel is so urgently needed. And this explanation begins here in Romans chapter 1 and goes on clear through to the end of chapter 3. We'll be looking at each of these passages along the way over the next several weeks. Paul begins this section in his letter by talking about God's wrath, which isn't a very popular subject to talk about nowadays. This morning I want to ask and answer three questions as it relates to what this passage has to say about the subject. And the three questions that I want to ask and answer are: what is God's wrath? Who will experience it? And then thirdly, how will God's wrath be expressed? First, let's consider, what is God's wrath? Paul begins the passage by writing that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. I have to confess to you that while I was studying this passage in preparation for the message here today, I struggled with this whole idea of the wrath of God. It's not a very comfortable word, is it? When we hear the phrase, the wrath of God, we tend to think of fire and brimstone and judgment, things like that. We think of sinners in the hands of an angry God. You and I would much rather talk about the love of God rather than His wrath. But the wrath of God is an important subject that you and I need to understand. And here's why. And I'm indebted to Tim Keller for some of these ideas. The problem is that if you want a loving God, you also have to have a God of judgment and wrath. I mean, think about it. People who are loving get angry, not in spite of their love, but because of it. In fact, the more deeply you love someone, the angrier you will get when anyone harms them. Have you ever noticed that? When you see someone being harmed or abused and you get mad, you will get mad, especially if you love them. Your senses of love and justice are brought together. They're activated with one another, not in opposition to each other. If you see someone hurting another person and you don't get angry, then it's because you don't really care. Either you're too self-absorbed or you're too cynical or it doesn't matter to you. However, the more loving you are, the angrier you will become at whatever harms the person you love. And the greater the harm, the more resolute your opposition will be. You and I don't often connect God's justice and His love, but the wrath of God is a function of His love and His goodness. There are many misconceptions that people have about God's wrath. For example, we need to understand that God's wrath isn't like human anger, which is emotional and is given to whims. His wrath isn't flippant, and it isn't carried away by passion. As Rebecca Manley Pippert has written, God's wrath isn't a cranky disposition, but rather His settled opposition to the cancer which is eating out the insides of the human race that He loves with His whole being. God's wrath is without sin, it's without guile. There are times when it's right to be angry. For example, we should be angry when priests and other people who are in positions of trust sexually abuse children. we should be angry about the problem of human trafficking in this country. We should be angry about the economic and educational divide that exists in this country and by the fact that 1 in 5 children in our county doesn't have enough food to eat. And on this MLK weekend, we should be angry that 9 black people were murdered in a church in Charleston, South Carolina, by a white supremacist. If we are not angry when things like this happen, then there's something wrong with us. There are times when it's right to be angry. And so it is with God's anger and His wrath, which are holy and just, and they are kindled against the sin of the world. As one author put it, God's wrath is His utter intolerance of whatever degrades and destroys in this world. He hates sin the way that a parent hates a disease that is taking the life of his child who is sick. Do you see how the wrath of God is tied to His love? Many Christians are embarrassed by God's wrath. We're uncomfortable with the idea. We try to domesticate God. We want to tame Him. We want to take the bite out of Him as He's revealed in Scripture. But God cannot and will not be housebroken. He is forever breaking out of our little boxes into which we try to put Him, and He is His own person. Some people try to draw a dichotomy between the God of judgment in the Old Testament and the God of love in the New Testament. However, such a distinction cannot be made. You see, both the Old and the New Testaments reveal a God of judgment and a God of love, a God of wrath and a God who is merciful. Both Testaments present the holiness and the love of God together. For example, it is out of love that the Lord rescued and delivered the people of Israel from bondage in Egypt. But He also held them accountable for their idolatry with a golden calf. And in the New Testament, Jesus talked about judgment as well as the love of God. And in fact, He actually spoke more about hell than He did about heaven. Both judgment and mercy, wrath and love, are notes that are sounded in the chorus of Scripture in both the Old and the New Testaments. Love without justice is sentimental. Justice without love has no power to move or to change the stubborn heart. And the cross is the only place where the picture is brought into clear focus. God's justice and His love come together in Jesus' sacrifice for us sinners. Some people say that Jesus' death on the cross was just a way for God to show us how much He loves us, and it didn't really have anything to do with His justice or His wrath. Roger Nicola was one of my professors in seminary, and once he said this in response to that notion. He said, if you and a friend are standing in front of a bonfire, and your friend turns to you and says, let me show you how much I love you, and then he throws himself into the fire and dies, would you say, behold how He loved me? No. You'd say, what kind of crazy drug was my friend on that would drive him to do such a stupid thing? How foolish. However, if you're standing in front of a house that is on fire, and your child is in that house, and your friend runs into that house and saves your child, but dies in the process, that's when you say, behold how He loved us. If Jesus Christ died on the cross, and you and I aren't in any trouble, if we don't have to be concerned about the wrath of God at all, and if we aren't on our way to an eternity separated from God because of our sin, then Jesus' death isn't a sign of love. It's an outrageous, foolish, and tragic mistake. However, if on the cross Jesus drank the dregs, the cup of God's wrath for our salvation, which is what He said He was doing, for you and for me, then it's the greatest act of loving sacrifice in human history. If you can't believe in a God of wrath, then you cannot really believe in or truly appreciate His love either, at least not in the way that the Bible talks about the love of God. Well, that's the first point, the wrath of God. What is it? The second thing I want to talk about this morning has to do with who will experience the wrath of God. Paul continues and says, "The wrath of God is being revealed against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness." And here in this short verse, there are three groups of people that Paul lists who will experience God's wrath. They are those who don't believe in God, those who persist in sin, and those who suppress the truth. Paul uses some fancy words in this passage that need a little definition for us to understand what he's saying. And the first one is the word godlessness, which means someone who denies the existence of God. It's essentially atheism. Paul explains what he means by the word in verses 21 through 23. Look there. "For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened." Godless people don't believe in God. They don't think He exists. And they don't know God, they don't glorify God, and they don't thank Him. They think that what they have in this life, in this world, is something that they have gotten for themselves, by their own strength, by their own ingenuity, by their own ability. They're self-sufficient, they're independent. And the Bible says they are lost. Paul goes on to say that God has revealed Himself in creation so that people are without excuse when they say that God doesn't exist. You see, the visible aspects of creation reveal the invisible characteristics of the nature of God: His majesty, His eye for detail, His creativity, His power, His tenderness. You know, it's possible to tell something about the person from what they create. For example, when we listen to a concerto by Bach or look at a painting by Rembrandt, we can know something about who they are or who they were by what they create. In a similar way, it's possible to learn something about God by studying the world He created. And Paul says that the result is that people who deny the existence of God are without excuse. Wickedness is the second word that Paul uses here, and it simply means moral evil. A person who is wicked, in a biblical sense of the word, is one who is bent toward evil in a way that is destructive, that is volatile, and that is immoral. And verses 26 through 32 in our passage describe this kind of behavior. And the person who persists in sin and refuses to repent doesn't necessarily write off God's existence, but they foolishly think that they can do whatever they want and that God will not hold them accountable or that He will not punish them for what they do. They think that they can get away with it. However, the Bible says that there will be a day of reckoning, and God will eventually respond with justice and righteousness, and He will hold people accountable. The list of sins in verses 26 through 32 includes greed, envy, deceit, gossip, as well as sexual immorality in all its expressions. And the univocal teaching of Scripture is that sex is best expressed and enjoyed within the context of marriage between a man and a woman. And whenever we go against the way that God intended the world to be from the beginning, we only hurt ourselves. When you read this list of sinful behaviors in this passage, I think it brings God's judgment close to home, because the moral flaws in our own society aren't very far from that of the Roman world in which the Apostle Paul lived himself. And if we aren't careful as a nation, we could go the way of Rome too, which historians have demonstrated was destroyed not from without, but from within, because of moral collapse. Well, the third group of people that Paul writes about are those who suppress the truth. New Testament scholar Richard Lenski once wrote, "Whenever the truth starts to exert itself and make people feel uneasy about their behavior, they tend to hold it down and they suppress it. Some drown its voice by rushing into more immorality, and others by argument and denial." I think all of us have experienced this before. For example, have you ever compounded the telling of a lie by telling another lie? Or have you ever tried to rationalize or justify your actions by saying, well, everybody else is doing it, I deserve this? Sometimes we don't want to admit when we're wrong, that what we're doing is wrong. And we live in denial of the reality of our own behavior. And the Apostle Paul in verse 25 of this passage says, "They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worshiped and served the created things rather than the Creator." And the result was that people began to call evil good and good evil. You and I are living in a world today in which virtue is made fun of. Truth is called error, and moral purity is labeled as naive. Good is called evil, and evil is called good. What are we coming to in this country? The truth of Christianity brings out into the open and into the light of God's revelation the very ways in which we think and live that are not aligned with His desires and His design. And in Christ, God calls us to account, and He urges us to come clean, to be honest about our sin, and to suppress the truth no longer. Well, what is the wrath of God? Who will experience the wrath of God? The third thing I want to talk about is, how will the wrath of God be expressed? You know, the metaphors in Scripture, which it uses to describe God's judgment, things like the eternal lake of fire or outer darkness or separation, they all describe the void and the emptiness of life apart from Christ and what it entails. Think of everything that is good and beautiful, lovely and full of joy, and remove that from the equation, and you have an existence without God for all eternity. The Bible says that the wrath of God will be revealed in two ways. First, it will be revealed at the end of time on a future day, the day of judgment. And one day, all of us will appear before the throne of heaven, and we will have to give an account for what we have done with our lives. And those who don't know Christ will personally be held accountable for their sin, having never trusted in Jesus and His death as the payment for the penalty of their sin. But second, in this passage here in Romans, Paul says that the wrath of God is being revealed in our present day as well as in the future, and that God allows sin to run riot in some measure in this world. The Lord allows us to go our own way and to do our own thing if we want to, and you and I see the consequences of it all around us and even in our own lives. In verses 21 through 32, Paul describes what happens when people forget God, when they choose to do their own thing rather than His thing, and when they suppress the truth about Him. If you break the laws of agriculture, your harvest will fail. If you break the laws of architecture, the building will collapse. If you break the laws of health, your body is going to suffer. And if you break the moral laws of God, you will experience spiritual brokenness. Your life will eventually fall apart. Friends, God's love is tough love, and He will allow us to go to the far country if we want to. But we see the effects of what happens when we do that in the brokenness of the world all around us. And this is part of the way in which God reveals His judgment even now. If we make our beds, we're going to have to sleep in them. Well, the bad news of the gospel is a tough subject to talk about, but it's a part of the whole gospel of Jesus Christ and God's love in Him And that is very good news. I haven't been able to touch on everything that I would like to say in this passage, and this will have to do for now. But as I close, I do want to quote something that the late British author and pastor John Stott once said. He writes, "Nothing keeps people away from Christ more than their inability to see their need of Him or their unwillingness to admit it." And Jesus put it, "It is not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." He was defending against the criticism of the Pharisees, his policy of fraternizing with tax collectors and sinners. He did not mean in his epigram about the doctor that some people are righteous so that they don't need salvation, but that some people think they are. And in that condition of self-righteousness, they will never come to Christ. For just as we only go to the doctor when we admit that we are ill and cannot cure ourselves, so we will only go to Christ when we admit that we are sinners and cannot save ourselves. In the days of the pioneers, when people saw a prairie fire coming, do you know what they would do? Since not even the fastest of horses could outrun the spreading fire, the pioneers would take a match and they would burn out the grass in the designated area around them. And there they would take their stand in the burned out area and be safe from the threatening prairie fire. As the roar of the flames approached, they would not be afraid. Even as the fire surged all around them, there was no fear because fire had already passed over the place where they stood. When the judgment of God comes, there is only one place that is truly safe. Nearly 2,000 years ago, the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus, the Son of God, on the cross of Calvary. And He took the fire of God's wrath on Himself that should have fallen on you and me. And today, if you and I take our stand by that cross and stand next to Him and place our trust in Jesus, we will be safe for all time and eternity. Put your faith in Christ today. Only the person who truly understands the reality of God's wrath is fully overwhelmed by the magnitude of His grace and His love in Christ for you and me. There may be some of you who are watching today who don't know the Lord. Some of you who maybe never have talked about the eternal consequences of your life. May this be a day when you think about these things and take your stand by the cross of Jesus Christ, knowing that that is the safest place for you and me to be, both now and forever. Would you pray with me? Dear Father in heaven, we're grateful for the sacrifice that You made in Christ Jesus, for the ways in which You sent Him in the power of Your Spirit to die the sinner's death and to bear the punishment that we deserve. We thank You that we don't need to be afraid of Your wrath because we stand with Christ. But we do thank You that You are a God of justice and of righteousness, and that You're as angry about things that are wrong in this world as we are. Thank You that You did something about it, far more than any of us have ever done. And that one day You will hold all people accountable, that each of us needs to be attentive today for how we can join You in living a life that is pleasing and aligned with Your purposes for this broken world. Thank You for each person that is listening here today and taking part in this service. For each of us, Lord, we pray that You would help us to understand these complicated and challenging ideas that Scripture offers us, And we pray, Lord, that we would have submissive and humble hearts to be receptive to the truth of God as revealed in the Bible, which is able to save our souls. And we'll thank you for that in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.